Please. Haggai chapter 1. Everyone should have a handout, and I do have the chapter in there. One of the advantages, by the way, of having the chapter there on paper, you should always come to Sunday school with a pen, amen? And if you like to make marks, sometimes I'm reluctant just to mark my Bible up without good cause, but I like to circle things and so forth, so you can use that handout to do so. I could have asked this question. How many messages are there in Haggai? The answer is three. We're going to look at each of them. And the first chapter of Haggai, so very practical, so very practical. I want to begin, if I could, just by reading the first few verses here, and then we'll have a word of prayer. The Bible says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning thanking you, God, for each of these folks that are here today and praying for those that are absent, that you'd bring them back to us safely. Lord, I pray for folks that struggle with being faithful, that you'd help them to be faithful this morning. And Lord, help us to be mindful of the fact that our faithfulness is just a reflection of our affection for you. And Lord, thank you for these folks here today that love you, and they come out to your house to hear from your word and that to be taught. I pray they would not be disappointed. I pray that the message we see in Haggai chapter 1 would be an encouragement to them, and it should be, based on their faithfulness. I pray that you'd be with folks that couldn't be here today, especially those that are ill, and we lift them up to you once again and pray for their healing and for your comfort in their lives. Now we pray just you would be with each Sunday school class this morning, in Christ's name, amen. I want you to look at, before we get to the handout, look at chapter 1 and verse 8, and at the end of that verse, at the end of verse 8, there are two things described that would happen. They're both I wills. He says, I will, and he says that about two different things there in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 8. Someone tell me what those two things are. Those two things in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 8. I will what? Greg?
Take pleasure.
Okay, that's one. Take pleasure. What's the other one? Somebody else? Okay. Now, do you remember way back when David said, in fact, I think I've preached this message here sometime, but I can't remember, when David told God that he was going to build God a house? David was burdened about that, because David made the comment. David said, I live in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tents. It was in a temporary dwelling. It was the very, very same temporary dwelling that the people had ever since they, back in the wilderness, when God had them put it together that way. And if I, there's a phenomenally interesting study in Exodus about how they built all the different things that went together to provide that tabernacle. And the word tabernacle is just a fancy word for a tent. And the court around it, and the furniture that went in it, and it's all very detailed in description, and so that was made temporary because the people were in a temporary circumstance. They were moving around in the wilderness for 40 years, and the tabernacle was and the ark in particular was a place for the presence of God. And so the presence of God, it's hard to explain, but the presence of God was there over the mercy seat, over that Ark of the Covenant. So they had this temporary tent, and David said, you know, God's ark, his presence dwells in a tent. I live in a cedar house. That's not right. God, I'm going to build you a house. Now, does God need a house? No. In fact, it's kind of, if you read the passage, and I can't take you there for the sake of time, but it's kind of funny the way God says to David, he says, will you build me a house? And then he says, the heavens are mine, and everything is mine. The emphasis is this. Now think about this. What can we really do for God? What does he really need from us? You probably have some people on your Christmas list, and you don't know what to get them, because my family used to complain to me, my children especially, they'd say, we don't know what to get you, because if you ever want anything, you just go get it yourself. Not quite true, but you know somebody like that. You don't know what to get them because they don't want anything, because they're able to provide for themselves. What can God, what is it that God needs that he can't provide for himself? Nothing. So the motive is not to meet a need of God's, but the motive is that what the people would do is, by serving God, they would please him. And by serving God, they would glorify him. Those two things. In fact, it reminds me of in the Revelation, it says that we're created by and for his pleasure. It is something bigger. For example, when a group of people get together and they buy property and they put a building on it and they call it a church building and they meet there, does God need a church building? No. But when people sacrifice and serve, what they're doing is they are pleasing God and they're glorifying God. And the service is the mechanism. It's not that God needs it. It's just something that God tells us that we can do to do those two things. That should be our goals in our life. Amen? To please God and to glorify him. Now, there's other ways you can please God. And it was ironic, for example, if you were to please God in one area, you say, for example, I'm going to come to church on Sunday morning and please God, and it does. But then if you neglect that the rest of the week, that's not really the right thing to do, because if we want to please God, we ought to want to please him all week long. So it's not that God needs a temple. It's that the people should glorify God by serving him and pleasing him. And in this particular case, they really were the ones that needed the temple, because the temple was a place that was a center of worship, and it was a place where they could go and meet with God. And it was also at that time a place where the sacrifices would be performed so that they could have this looking forward to the forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just a review of what we talked about last week. The first chapter talks to us about how the Lord spoke by Haggai. He spoke to two different people. Zerubbabel, he's the civil authority, and Joshua, he's the high priest. And there's an interesting thought there about, you know, and I don't want to get too far down this rabbit trail, but today our government has, well, it's not our government, it's the devil's people, have taught us this false idea that there should be a separation between government and God. In Haggai chapter 1, there's no separation between government and God. The government serves God with civil authority, and then the religious leader here serves God with the spiritual authority, but they both serve God. Government should serve God. Amen? Romans 13, God established government. The reason we have a government is because God gave it to us. He gave them that authority. And in our nation, when it was founded, just in case you haven't heard this lately, there was not a separation of government and God. There was a separation of church and state. And what that meant was that the government would not endorse a particular denomination, I'll use that word, a particular denomination, at the expense of all the others. For example, the U.S. is not a Presbyterian nation. It's not a Baptist nation. It's not an Episcopal nation. It's not a Methodist nation. The government is not responsible for supporting the churches. The churches are supported by the people. And so the misconception now is that if you were to, if the government was ever to do anything that favored Christianity, well, that wouldn't be right, because what about the Muslims and what about the Satanists and what about, you know, but that's not, if you were to go back and talk to the founding fathers, they would say, wait a minute, the Satanists aren't a church. The Muslims aren't a church. It's, the religion has been redefined. And so now what happens is the government has the idea that they need to stay out of the affairs of God completely, but we need God once again. So a little thought there from verse 1 about separation of church and state. There isn't a, there should be a cooperation there, but that does not mean that the government is going to take the upper hand and rule or support the church. So when the government that is godly exists, then God can deal with both the government and the spiritual folks. And then in second thought there is that the leaders were then entrusted with giving the message to the people. You see that throughout the Bible. A lot of folks today, even today, they have the idea, I heard it this week from somebody, that, well, they don't need a church. They can just worship God on their own. No, God has specifically in the New Testament decreed that there would be churches with pastors and with leadership, and we should still have leadership today. And if you're not willing to go to church, you're not willing to submit to God's plan. Now, I just made a point on the handout. The exact time of the message was given, and I think the reason for this is so that we can see how quickly the people responded. Look at verse 1. It was the first day of the month, and the month is the sixth month. And then in verse 15, the 24th day of that very same month is when the people responded. Here's the thought. 23 days or so, 23 or 24 days went by between the giving of the message and the obeying of the people. That's quick. You know, we think that it's going to take a while to get folks to obey. Now, when you decide to obey God, things can happen quick. Amen? When you decide, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, God can change things really quick. And in this case, in literally a little over 3 weeks, everything changed. And you'll see what I mean by that in just a minute. The problem that was facing Israel after the captivity, and these are my words, but I think this fits, lethargy, laziness, selfishness. You could say, if you want to make excuses for them, well, they were discouraged because of all they had lost, and they come back to the city that's been destroyed, and the land, the temple's been destroyed, and they've been in captivity, and you could say, well, they're just discouraged by all that. I think the second example, or the second explanation, is better. I think they were too busy trying to take care of themselves that they forgot about serving God. In other words, it's been 15 years since they laid the foundation of the temple. Now, somebody here, you probably have seen a complete building project. From the time the foundation is laid until the time the building goes up, until the time the carpet's put in and the people occupy it. We built a church building in Maryland, seated 400 people, and we started literally, did the demolition and started the foundation work in January. We were in that thing in September. We had a dedication service 9 months later. It doesn't take that long. Of course, these folks built with stone. It would have taken a little longer. But still, you don't build a foundation and then wait 15 years to put something on it. Right? So they should have known. If God wanted the foundation laid, he wanted the building put on top of it. We don't wait 15 years to do that. But this interesting thoughts here. Four things. I'll be kind of quick, but we'll try to catch each of these. First of all, there was a delusion. They had the wrong idea. In verse 2, their idea was it wasn't time, okay? It's not time. You know, we know what God wants, but we don't think he wants it today. In other words, we know that God wants to do some things, but tomorrow. You know, the Spanish word is mañana. And we used to joke about that when I was a kid, and I try to be sensitive to that kind of thing. But, you know, sometimes when you don't want to do something, you'll say to yourself, oh, I can do it tomorrow. How many of you had a list of things to get done yesterday? Anybody have a list of things to get done? How many got them all done? My hand goes down. You got them all done? Good. Okay. I had a list of things to get done yesterday. and a couple of things on there. I finally said, "Nah, tomorrow. I haven't got time." And so the people here, they know what God wants, but their priorities and their sense of urgency is what's the problem. The work, by the way, just in case you didn't know, and I'm not going to take you here for the sake of time, but if you want to read the details of what's happening here, it's in Ezra chapter 4 and chapter 5. The work stopped in Ezra chapter 4 because some people went to the king and said, "You don't want to let them build this temple. This is a bad idea." And so the king wrote a letter and said, "Stop." And they just stopped. And so for 15 years, they're saying, "Not time yet. Think with me, listen carefully. If it's not time to serve God today, when is it time to serve God? Because the same thing we say today, we say tomorrow. Well, maybe the next day. Well, maybe the next day. Well, maybe the next day." You've probably seen that graphic of how many people die every second. I think the number is 3.5 people die every second. Maybe bigger than that by now. For them, there is no tomorrow. How many times have you seen the opportunity to witness to somebody and you didn't get it again? You never saw them again, or they wouldn't listen the next time. Now, the time to serve God is today, amen? And please believe me when I say this. This may sound simple, but it's very, very true. If we'll serve God today, God will take care of tomorrow. And they were deluded about this. They made some excuses. "That's not God's will. God's not in it. It's too hard. You know, somebody else can do it." All the same things that we say. But it was time. And it is time, amen? And there's things to do. Okay, so they had the delusion. And as a result, and this can be intimidating to read because of some things we learn here. As a result, there was a dissatisfaction. Now here's just an interesting thought. Stay with me. The people had said, "It's not time to build." They had not heard from God yet. Not until Haggai prophesied did they hear from God. The people had decided it's not time to build. And 15 years has elapsed. And during that 15 years, it has not been a happy time. It has not been a prosperous time. It has not been a blessed time. And they knew that. He describes their situation, and they know what their situation is. But the thing is, it never had occurred to them, or perhaps it had, but I don't think so. It never had occurred to them, "Oh, maybe that's the problem. Maybe the reason we're not prospering, maybe the reason we're barely getting by, maybe the reason we're not satisfied, maybe the reason we don't have enough is because of God." Now, let me just say something very clear to you. Folks, it is God. Amen? Anytime you do anything, you depend on God. You say, "I don't have enough." Who can provide for you? God. You say, "I have an unmet need." God. You say, "I have a problem that I need solved." God can solve that problem. It's God. It's always God. It should have occurred to them by now that the reason that they weren't doing so well was because of him. The prophet makes that unmistakable. He says in verse 4, you got the wrong priorities. You've got your house built, but you haven't got the Lord's house built. So then he says, there's a sandwich here in verse 5 and verse 7 are the bread. Verse 5 says, "Consider your ways." Verse 7 says, "Consider your ways." And verse 6 describes their circumstance. Let me read this to you. Listen carefully. "Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." Now, look at the phrases there. It says, "You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled. You clothe you, but there's none warm." And when you earn these wages, the idea of the bag full of holes is that the money comes in and the money goes out, and you can't really tell what happened to it. Where'd the money go? Where'd the money go? It's just gone. You know what I see in verse 6? They're not satisfied. Would you agree? They eat, but they're not satisfied. They drink, but they're not satisfied. They put on their clothing to stay warm, but they're not satisfied. Now, let me ask you a question. Isn't it interesting to us that some people, some Christians, can go through life and they're never satisfied? Oh, by the way, lost people have that problem as well. The reason lost people have that problem is because you can't satisfy the flesh. You know, you try a little sin and that worked that time, but it takes more the next time. It takes more the next time. You try a little prosperity and that satisfies you almost but not quite. So you try some more and some more and some more. And whatever you try, immorality, substances, fame, whatever, you're not going to find satisfaction outside of Christ. John chapter 4, I was reading in one of my Bibles at home today, and I thought, wow, these are some interesting notes. I should type these up. It's all about satisfaction. The things that people try to use to be satisfied. What the Lord promised in terms of satisfaction. I'm going to make a blanket statement here. I would contend that if we're not satisfied in this regard, in terms of the needs that we have, if we're not satisfied, we need to find out why, because satisfaction comes from God. Why is God perhaps he's withholding satisfaction, do you see? He's not allowing them to be satisfied. And they're not going to be satisfied until they serve God. And then when you serve God, it's kind of interesting. All of a sudden, you're satisfied. God can satisfy you. And he can satisfy you with even less than you had before. But remember this, satisfaction doesn't depend on plentifulness. Satisfaction depends on God. They're not satisfied. The dissatisfaction. And so he says in verse 7, consider your ways. Turn to page 2 in the handout, please. He says there's something you need to do to be satisfied. Verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Pretty simple instruction. Go up to the mountain because that's where the wood is. Bring it back to the house and build it. And then once God is satisfied, you'll be surprised at what happens. Now, we have a church building. What we need is people, amen? We need to go get those people, amen? Say, well, Pastor, I don't have time. They didn't either. Well, Pastor, I'm too busy taking care of my affairs. So were they. We need to put God's priorities in the right place, and then he can satisfy us. Now, I'm not going to just blanket say that everyone's guilty of that, but it certainly is a possibility. So it gets worse. There's not just this dissatisfaction. There's a destruction that's taking place. Look at verse 9. He says, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. They went out and they planted, and I mean, they had their crop just perfect, and they tried to do the best they could to get it to grow, and it didn't grow. They got, farmers, if you've ever known anybody who's a farmer, if every year was a good year, farmers would be some of the wealthiest people around, but the trouble is, some years they lose the whole thing. And in some years, they get a good crop, but the prices are terrible. And then once in a while, and it's happened, and I remember some folks in South Texas that used to grow sugar beets. And there was one year, they had a bumper crop of sugar beets in the Houston area, and the price was high, and all the farmers made a ton of money. But most of the time, something conspires against them, either the weather or the prices or something else, pestilence perhaps. These people were experiencing that. We say to ourselves, well, it'll be better next year. I'll try again. It'll never be better unless God blesses. So real stuff here. He says there's destruction going on. He says you looked for much, it came to little. You brought it home, and I did blow upon it. And that's interesting, is you did get some, and then it was gone. Consider your ways. There's a reason for this. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. So they went home at night and they asked themselves the question, why are things this way? Verse 10, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, the earth is stayed from her fruit. Verse 11, I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn, the new wine, the oil, that which the ground bringeth forth, the men, the cattle, and the labor of the hands. A drought is when, of course, there's no water, but it wasn't just water they were doing without. They were doing without everything. The destruction, and the reason, again, because God's will was being ignored. Now, this is the best part of the lesson, and we've got 6 minutes, so I can finish it quite handily here, and you should get quite a bit out of this. This is astounding. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, the very same people we see described in verse 1, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Haggai 1:12, you might even want to underline that. Obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. The words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people did fear before the Lord. There was a turning point there. Each one of us needs to make that decision, amen? I'm going to obey God. Let me ask you some questions. If you decide to obey God, will it cost you anything? This is a trick question, be careful. If you decide to obey God, will it cost you anything? Tell me, Mark. Sure, there's a price, amen? Some things you named I wasn't even thinking about. Time is a good one. Or resources is a good one. It'll also cost you the sin. The people were very interested, for example, in their house, and so they were preoccupied with what was theirs. That's a selfishness there. And God says, you're going to stop serving yourself and you're going to serve me. It's going to cost you some things. You may not have quite the house you would have had. But here's the thing. You're going to be satisfied. And watch what happens when they decide to obey. There's this new direction that comes. And folks, I mentioned this a couple of times in the handout. I think God still deals with us this way. I think God still deals with us this way. And I think that there are Christians that, you know, the Bible says, to whom much is given, much shall be required. There are Christians that God is holding back blessings, waiting on them to obey him. As an individual, I think it's important for each of us to decide, I'm going to put God first. And when we do that, then something happens, this new direction. And here's what it is in verse 13. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Wow. Oh, by the way, I even like the first two words there. I am. That's a part of the name of God. I am with you. I heard a really good message in Maryland right before I left. The pastor of the church that I had pastored, the new pastor, preached a message, and he pointed something out. He said, you know, the question shouldn't be, is God on our side? The question should be, are we on God's side? Right? But there is this thing, like right here, where the Lord is with us. Folks, if the Lord is with you, who can be against you? Folks, if the Lord is with you, what can the devil do? If the Lord is with you, what situation can God not take care of? Now, does that mean you're going to have a perfect, painless, absolutely comfortable life? Absolutely not. The Lord was with Paul, and there were some things to endure. But going through life, knowing the Lord is with you, is better than anything the world has to offer. And then this other side is just as true. Going through life, knowing the Lord is not with you, is a miserable, miserable experience. And some people, I think, make that conscious decision. I'm just going to do what I want to do. They ought to remember something. Much better to do what the Lord wants and have him with you. I am with you, saith the Lord. This is huge. And then look what happened. I talk about a new direction here. Step one was obey in verse 12. Step two in verse 13 is God's declaration of being with us. And then look at verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. So let's just stop right there for a minute. You ever heard that phrase, somebody got stirred up, motivated, excited about it? Some days, you know, like we talked about things to do lists. Some days I'll sit down with my list of things that I want to get, that I need to get done that day. I look at one of them and I'll think, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. It's just not going to be pleasant to do. It's going to be a lot of work. I don't see the reward in it or whatever. And when you're not excited about something, do you do a good job? No, you just kind of get through it. But the very same thing, if you're excited about it, and if God's with you, you'll be excited about it, I think. That's what he's saying here. Then you can do a great job. And we were looking at some pictures yesterday that we had found in a box that was from way back in Salt Lake City. And I was running this youth fellowship that we had once a month. And we had a shopping cart rodeo. And it was a lot of fun. We had a gymnasium there. And I went to the nearby grocery store and begged and finally convinced them to give me 10 shopping carts, or however many they gave me, 6, I think it was. And we brought the shopping carts to the gymnasium, and we had a rodeo. We had roping. Just for the record, teens are terrible ropers. We had barrel races. That's dangerous. And we had some other things. And this picture we saw yesterday, I've been looking for this picture for 20 years. I'm in a shopping cart. My wife is pushing the shopping cart. We're going way too fast. And I've got a rope because I'm going to try to rope this kid. We had convinced a teenager to sit in the floor and wear a head with horns on it. Don't ever do that. But anyway, he would. And so she is pushing the shopping cart. The teen's on the floor. I've got the rope. And she decided to turn. Not a good idea. And just as the shopping cart is tipping over and I'm about to spill on the floor, somebody took a picture. It's a good picture. I'll show it to you sometime. But you know, you say, well, Pastor, you know, why would you do all of that and go get shopping carts? And I mean, it was a big activity. Well, I was excited about serving God. But I really give God the credit for the idea. And the point is this, folks, just real quick and I'm done. When we decide to obey, God can take what would have been mundane and make it extraordinarily exciting. Someone says, I don't like doing this or I don't like doing that. God can change what you like to do. If we would decide to obey, then God can make everything different. That's the new direction, and that's what they needed to do. That's what we need to do. Decide God's first. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to put him and his will first. And then that's when these things happen. So there's this new direction. After obedience, their spirit is stirred up. And they came and they did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And again, 24 days later, 23 really, after the message was given, they're all busy working and everything changed. New direction. God got involved. The people came and did work. Now, I just finish up and I'm out of time, but you can read the conclusion for yourself. The question is this. Don't we think God's still the same way? Amen? Amen? Where is God in your priority list? And when God's in your priority list at the right place, everything changes. And somebody here today probably has known some blessings that came from God even this year when you decided just to go the direction he wanted you to go. And if you're not seeing that, is it too late? It's not too late.